And he says there in verse 11, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. And as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. There are a number of American survey and research groups that deal with churches and with Christianity. And these researchers have been bemoaning the fact that evangelical Christians are generally viewed unfavorably by Americans. And this increase of just the kind of the general unfavorable view of America on towards the church has been disconcerting, to say the least, for many of these groups. And they see the negative view that Americans have of born-again, Bible-believing Christians. And there are some things that we can do to not give unnecessary offense. And at the same time, the gospel is offensive. Biblical truth, clearly proclaimed, will be unpopular. The history of the New Testament makes that really very plain. And the only way to gain widespread popularity without equally widespread opposition is to change the gospel. Again, you look at the apostles in the book of Acts, they had massive success with the gospel. Tens of thousands, probably into the hundreds of thousands of people were saved across the Roman Empire, and they also faced incredible opposition, so that as the gospel increased, so did the population, did the opposition. Can you imagine the apostles commissioning a survey to find out the attitudes regarding Christianity held by the people of the Roman Empire? Can you imagine Peter or Paul getting all worried because the unsaved were not liking the church? The church faced from the very beginning intense persecution. And in the first few decades of Christianity, the primary persecutors of Christians were unbelieving Jews. The Apostle Paul was at one time a persecutor of Christians. Then he was saved, and after his conversion, he traveled across the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. And Paul was a particular target of the unbelieving Jews. They incited riots. They plotted against him. There's at one point a group of them decided to go on a hunger fast and said, we're not going to eat anything until Paul dies. Not a really, I think, a brilliant way of doing that, but that was their part of their hatred of Paul. Eventually, they stirred up enough trouble to have him arrested, which resulted in Paul's imprisonment in Rome, which ultimately resulted in his martyrdom. And it was not until over 30 years after the death of Jesus that Christian persecution began to be inflicted by the Roman government. For the first 30 years, the persecution of Christians was by the Jews. We see that at play here in Galatians chapter 6. Again, this is fairly early in the development of the church. This is, if you're familiar at all with the timeline and the overview of the book of Acts, I would place the writing of the book of Galatians somewhere around the time of the Jerusalem Council, which was recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. I would say, 50 A.D., roughly, that this was written. And so Paul is the primary persecutors of the churches in Galatia, and the primary persecutors of the Christians and of Paul were still the Jews. And he's Paul talking to and about these Judaizers, these false teachers who came in. And one of the things he identifies in this passage is some of the key marks of a godly teacher as contrasted with a false teacher. A godly teacher loves God and loves others. And this is evidenced in part by the importance they place on preaching the truth of God, by preaching the truths of the gospel. Godly teachers glorify God by proclaiming His truth faithfully and accurately. Godly teachers love others by speaking the truths that need to be heard, not just the truths that the audience wants to hear. False teachers love themselves most. They seek to promote their own importance by speaking the things that delight the flesh. Their words are not focused on truth, but on appeal. And so they gain to themselves a huge following of fleshly people, and by doing so, they gain great influence, they gain in our culture great wealth, great importance, great fame. And in closing out this letter to the Galatian churches, Paul is summarizing the motivations of the Judaizers, their selfishness, and the conflicts that that selfish, false teaching causes with the gospel. And really, these closing verses of Galatians model the attitude that should be true of every child of God. And so what we have is one final contrast in Galatians: the motivations of false teachers and the motivations of godly teachers. And it's interesting that here in verse 11, Paul says that he wrote this letter, the concluding verses, with his own hand. This verse has actually generated a lot of interest because there's some question about what exactly he is writing there and what exactly he is meaning when he says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." There are a number of viewpoints on this, but let me, and some of you might have some other ones if you have study notes in front of you in your Bible, but I think the best understanding, certainly the understanding I have of this passage, is Paul is saying, look now at the large letters I am writing. Typically, what happened in Paul's letters is he dictated them to a secretary who would write down Paul's words. Obviously, he wrote down exactly what Paul said. So most of, I think we can safely say, most of the epistles written by Paul were not actually penned by Paul. They were spoken by Paul to a secretary who put the words on paper. But what happens here is now we get to the end of the letter to the Galatians. Paul takes the pen from the secretary and he writes these closing words himself. And it may be that Paul's handwriting was not really great, and so he wrote in large script, basically in all caps, instead of the really neat and flowing cursive that a scribe would have used. It may have been that Paul is emphasizing this, and so he's writing it in kind of bold letters. You get that email where they left the caps lock key on. It seems to be what Paul has done here. Whether it's just to make a point or whether that's just the way he writes. But certainly Paul considers this letter to be of such a great importance that he takes it and he writes the end of it himself. A lot of times, in several of the books, he actually kind of signed it. He puts a closing remark and it basically says, I, Paul, wrote this letter, a sentence or two. Here, he writes, basically a paragraph at the end of this letter telling them these truths that must be remembered. That's the point he's making here. These truths are crucial. The church must pay attention to this Galatian letter. Not just the church in Galatia. Every church must pay attention to the Galatian letter. This is one of those crucial, pivotal, monumental books in the New Testament. It is because of Galatians and Romans that we have the developed doctrines of justification by grace through faith alone. We see it in other letters, certainly, but it is in Galatians and Romans that the arguments are powerfully laid out. And Paul is saying, do not dismiss this, do not overlook it, do not forget this. These are crucial, life-giving truths. What has happened here is the Judaizers had come into the Galatian churches, well, actually, with the error of the Pharisees. Verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. That was the folly of the Pharisees. The religion of the Pharisees, we know from the Gospels, was all about the externals. They operated in the flesh for the praise of men. God hates fleshly religion. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives an extensive condemnation of the Pharisees' flesh-centered religiousness. Much of the sermon is a corrective teaching his disciples how they should live as contrasted with the ungodly law-keeping that was so prominent in that day. Matthew 23, Jesus issues the harshest rebukes of his ministry. And he does so to the Pharisees for their play-acting religiousness. And genuine Christianity is not a mask that you put on for other people to notice. Genuine Christianity is a heart reality that expresses itself in righteousness and devotion no matter who notices. And the Judaizers were not promoting genuine Christianity. They were putting on a show for the notice of others. They wanted to make this fair showing in the flesh. They were not concerned with righteousness before God. They were not concerned with the eternal well-being of their hearers. They were not even concerned about the elevating of the law of God. They preached what they preached because they wanted to put on a good show. They knew their target audience. And they wanted people to see their religiousness and to uphold them and praise them for it. And let me pause here and just give a quick warning. If your devotion to God is only public, then you are not devoted to God. If your religion is only public, your righteousness is only public, you are not righteous. You're not doing it for God. You are devoted to the praise of men. And the Judaizers, because they desired the praise of men, they constrain you to be circumcised. Only they do so, not because they love the law, they do so lest they should suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. The Judaizers preached circumcision so they could avoid persecution. That's it. That Paul cuts right through all the stuff, all the smoke, all the mirrors, all the nonsense, all the arguments, all the self-justifications. He gets right down to the bottom of it and said they did this because they love themselves and because they do not want to be persecuted. That's it. Again, Christians suffered persecution from the very beginning. As soon as they came out of the upper room and began preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, they began to be mocked, then imprisoned, then put to death, and driven out of their homes. And the refugees, for Jesus' sake, did not stop preaching the gospel as they fled. Everywhere they went, they preached the gospel, and people were saved in every place that Christians settled. And as the gospel spread, so did the persecution. And all of this persecution was instigated by the Jews, because the message of Jesus as Messiah and Savior was offensive. The message that Jesus died on the cross, that the Jews' Messiah was executed by Romans at the instigation of the Jews, was offensive. They were trying to avoid the persecution that arose around the gospel of the cross of Christ. The message that the death of Jesus rendered the law unnecessary and ushered in a new era in which Jew and Gentile were alike in Christ was offensive to the Jews. And so they persecuted it. And the Judaizers sought to lessen this offense by preaching the necessity of obedience to the law. By insisting that all Gentiles follow the law of Moses, the Judaizers lessened the offensiveness and avoided persecution. And they did so, again, because they wanted to make that fair show in the flesh. They wanted to put on that good appearance, not because they loved the gospel, not because they loved the Word of God, not because they loved the Gentiles and others that heard, because they loved themselves most. The Judaizers preached a message so they could that would enable them to escape suffering. They were playing political and social games with the gospel. And they also preached this message to gain to themselves prestige by converting others to their cause. Verse 13, he says, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." And this was another mark of Phariseeism. The Pharisees were aggressive in seeking converts, converts of the Jews primarily, so they could gain a bigger following and thus have greater influence. The Judaizers were zealous of converts, not for the eternal good of their followers, but for the increase of their own importance, that they could glory and say, "Look how many we have converted. Look how many we have brought into the truth of the right way." And they were using it, really, they were building a platform for themselves. They were, today, we call it, at least in some circles, we call that empire building. Swaying crowds to follow your ministry, to march under your banner, so that you can gain influence in Christendom. It is all self-serving. And even today, these miniature monarchs, they appear good, but they are wolves destroying the souls of men for their own fleeting power and fame. And the message ultimately of the Judaizers was a foolish and self-defeating message. They preached a message of law-keeping, particularly of circumcision. They insisted their followers keep the law of Moses to be saved. Remember, we're describing this in terms of as necessary for salvation. Yet these Judaizers did not and could not keep the law. That's what he says in verse 13. Neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They don't do it. Because remember, as Paul has said, if you insist you have to keep any part of the law for salvation, you have to keep all of the law for salvation. It's not one piece. You can't cut it up into little divisions and say this is true and this is necessary and you have to keep this. If you can keep this, then you'll be saved. No, it's the whole package. But Paul has said in Galatians 3, and he's referenced it in other places in Galatians. And these Judaizers were teaching a self-righteous legalism that could not and never would make them righteous. All they did was show their utter inability to keep the law. They ended up, and here's the great foolishness of law-keeping for salvation, of any rules and regulations for salvation, is you place yourselves under greater obligations that can never be kept. And in preaching the law, they placed themselves under an impossible standard, and all they did was heap to themselves greater condemnation. What folly! To gain the praise of men, they heaped to themselves condemnation of God. To gain a following of men, they added to themselves greater judgment. What hopelessness. What foolishness. And any message that preaches a works-based or works-related salvation is one that is ultimately the height of folly. It does not bring deliverance. It brings greater bondage and greater judgment. It is far, far better to have the condemnation of men and the praise of God. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's really what's at stake. And we can contrast that self-seeking, prideful attitude with Paul's attitude in verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The only thing that Paul was promoting, the only person that Paul was promoting was Jesus. The only following that Paul was building was a following for Christ. He was not elevating his own importance. He was not avoiding personal pain. He was not seeking the favor and the praise of men. He said that in the first chapter. If I would be the servant of men, if I would seek the praise of men, I would not be the servant of God. You can't do both. Just as Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon and God and possession, so you cannot serve God and popularity. It is going to be one or the other. And Paul was proud of one single thing. He boasted and gloried and rejoiced in one thing: the work Jesus has done. That's it. He told the Corinthians that he had purposed to come to them knowing nothing but Christ and Him crucified. The message that Paul knew and had declared was a stumbling block to the Jews, was foolishness to the Greeks, was the only message that Paul was going to preach. There is no popularity contest going on here. Paul is not seeking his own promotion. He's seeking the promotion of Christ. And this is the mark of a genuine teacher of God. The godly preacher, the godly teacher, the godly Christian boasts in Jesus. He lifts up Jesus as most important. He points others to Jesus. This really is all about the exaltation of Jesus. A godly preacher does not draw you to himself. He draws you to Christ. He does not promote himself. He promotes Jesus. He does not speak things calculated to appeal to the masses. He speaks things known to be pleasing to God. And he does this, and we see this in Paul's ministry, because he loves Jesus most. And because Jesus is the only means of salvation. Because Paul loves others, he wants them to know the truth. The false message of salvation appeals to many people. You can always build a huge following, even around the most ridiculous false gospels. And yet, and it may, in these false gospels, it may make people feel good about themselves. It may comfort the aches of their conscience. It may soothe them as they go through difficulties in life. But what good is that? Tell me, what good is it to offer someone comfort for their journey to hell? What good is it to make the road to hell smoother? Is that not the worst kind of cruelty? Is that not the most malicious kind of mankind hating evil possible? What cruel person? What, I don't even know the right word for it, what malicious person so loves himself that he will do anything, even promoting the damnation of souls, to gain a little bit of power or a little bit of popularity? What self-centered individual will do anything, even obscure the truths of the gospel, to avoid a little bit of discomfort in his own life? Those who truly love others will give the gospel. He says in verse 15, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. The reality of the truths of God's Word is the only thing that is of any value in bringing us righteousness is being made a new creature in Christ. That's it. And those who truly love others will give them that truth. They will be like good doctors who recognize the best way to health often requires words and treatments that are unpleasant. We must be good soul physicians who seek to treat the eternal ailment of those we meet. The only way, the one and only way for any man to have eternal life is through Jesus. Need I repeat John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, there's none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. The truths of Scripture are abundantly plain. The only hope of eternal life is Christ. Keeping the law will not save. Not keeping the law will not save. Being religious and not being religious will not save. Being devout and not being devout, neither will save. Being good or not will not save. Embracing who you are or denying yourself will not save. Nothing will save but Jesus. And the glorious truth is, we can say, as the hymn says, Jesus saves. Jesus is, not only can he does. Because he changes who you are. And this really is what the self-righteous one never understands. All false religions fail to recognize this. And really, it's the truth that most people do not want to hear. You are broken and you cannot fix yourself. You are guilty and you cannot absolve yourself. You are condemned and you can do nothing to earn pardon. This is the reality of the gospel. The solution to your problem and the problem of sin is not found in being a better you. The solution to the problem of sin is found in being made new. Only Jesus does that. It is only through Jesus that the heart that was full of sin is washed clean, set apart to God, and made righteous before God. It is only through Jesus that we who are under bondage are taken out of that bondage and are now brought into the household of God and made children and heirs. It is only through Jesus that we are given the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit we can cry out, Father, because we have received the adoption of sons and of daughters. We don't do that on our own. Jesus has done all of that. And this is the message of salvation. This is what everyone needs to hear. And this is what a loving Christian will communicate. Verse 16, this message produces unity. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. When we truly understand the gospel, we will walk together. We will walk according to the rule of the gospel. And when we do so, we have the blessings of the peace of God and the mercy of God. When we have received the peace of God, the mercy of God, we will be at peace. We will show mercy to one another. The strife and discord and tension will drift into the background. We are not at peace with those who preach a false gospel. We cannot be at peace. There is no armistice to be signed here. And they are not at peace with us. They will never be at peace with us unless we accommodate them and change the gospel. There is no peace in a false gospel. There's only turmoil. There's only trouble. There's only eternal terror. And God's mercy awaits for them, but there is no mercy in a false gospel. There is no forgiveness, no goodness in a false gospel. Only those who come to Christ, only those who are truly in Christ have that peace and that mercy. If you are in Christ this morning, remember the gospel. Remember the power of it. Remember the clarity of it. Remember the truths of it. Remember the sufficiency of it. It has done everything needed. Christ has done everything needed for your salvation. Remember, you have done nothing to save yourself. Remember, nothing you are doing keeps you saved or will make you more sane. And may the peace and mercy of God be on you.